Well, this morning we come to a, I don't know if it hits you as we read it, if you're like, whoa, but this is a notoriously difficult passage of Scripture. It's a passage of Scripture that has been thought to be out of character for Jesus. It's a passage where we find the only miracle of destruction in all the Gospels. You know, as you think of Jesus doing miracles, he's always healing, he's always restoring, he's always making dead people alive, you know. He's doing positive miracles, but here before us, it's a miracle of destruction. It's very interesting, isn't it? Not only that, not only is there a miracle of destruction, but we see him getting physically aggressive as we move on in the passage. What's going on here, Jesus? Why so aggressive? We've always been told, growing up, and heard preaching and teaching that Jesus is meek and mild in all of this. What's with the aggressive? What's with the physicality, Jesus? And many people have had a problem with this sort of teaching. Atheists like Bertrand Russell, maybe you've heard of him. He seems to come up on a regular basis, but he wrote, was kind of the precursor of the angry atheists of our day that are opposed to Christianity. But he was an atheist years gone by who accused Jesus of vindictive fury. And for him, at least, he wrote that this tarnished the image of Jesus. And Russell was known to say that there were many men that were more wise and more virtuous than Jesus, and in large part because of things like this. And there are those that are friendly to the Christian faith that have been greatly troubled as well. You know, there have been those that have said, you know, why? This is tarnishing the character of Jesus. Why not use miraculous energy to do some good and to do something positive, people will say. And I think there's a validity to that if you just take the reading on a surface level, if you don't understand what's going on here, I can get that. Maybe someone here in this room today is saying, I don't really like that either. You know, I don't really like that Jesus is doing that sort of thing either. And when I'm asked about it, or somebody's asked me about it in the past, I don't really know how to respond. What do I do with this? When an opponent of Christianity says, well, what's this all about? Why would Jesus kill this? Or why would Jesus go roughing people up here? I don't really know how to respond. Well, hopefully, as we work our way through this passage, we'll come out the other side of it with a better understanding of what's going on. And I think as we do that, as we rightly understand the passage, there are some really important warnings for us, as well as some really important encouragements for us as well. There are lessons that were, yes, for the Israelite people, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, but there's a great application for us as individual Christians, as a local church, and as a denomination, I think. So let's go ahead and think about this passage of Scripture, remembering where we are. We're in the final week of Jesus' life. 2 weeks ago, We looked at the, I called it the triumphal entry question mark, because yes, he rode in on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. He rode in as the king of Israel, presenting himself publicly as the king of Israel, really for the first time, accepting applause and acclaim and these different things in a public setting. He's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, and yet when he gets into Jerusalem and into the temple area, everything kind of just fizzles and fades, right? Everybody's waving palm branches at the beginning and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then it just kind of fizzles out. Everybody goes their own way. But he also, at the end of that, it said there that he looked, he kind of checked things out in the temple area, and he took note of that. And then he went out to Bethany and spent the night here. And so what we're looking at is the next morning after that, just a handful of days before his crucifixion, this last week that Mark sets up for us here in Jerusalem. And it's the next morning, and he's going to come back in, and he's going to encounter this fig tree, and then he's going to go into the temple. And I think it's really important that we see, if you've been with us in Mark's gospel, I've pointed out on a number of occasions that Mark likes to build these sandwiches. And he frames a text by putting something before and after that kind of accentuates the text. And so in this sandwich here, what comes before is the cursing of the fig tree. He curses it. He comes to it, and he sees no fruit on it, and he curses it. And then you have the cleansing of the temple. And then on the other side of that, you have the next day, they come back to the tree that he cursed. And Peter points out, first of all, that he cursed it. He uses that language. And then he says it's withered from the roots. And so you have the fig tree at the beginning and at the end. And in the middle, you have what he does, what's been historically called the cleansing of the temple. But I think it's something more than just a cleansing. It's a judgment of the temple. And so as you understand it as a sandwich, what you understand is the cursing of the fig tree is related to the people of Israel. It's related to the priests of Israel. It's related to the Sanhedrin Council. It's related to the way the people were going about worship in Jerusalem at the temple proper. It's related to all of those things. And in Scripture, it's worth noting also that Israel was oftentimes tied to, in the prophetic writings, fig trees. Israel was compared to a fig tree. And so here you have Jesus. Must have been a light breakfast out there in Bethany at Mary and Martha's house, because he comes in and it says that he's hungry. On the following day, the day after he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, he comes back from Bethany, verse 12, and he is hungry. And so he sees off in the distance a fig tree, right? Fig tree. Think Israel. He sees a fig tree, and it has a bunch of leaves on it. Has a bunch of leaves on it. And he goes up to it, this leafy fig tree. And he notices, as he walks closer, as he comes to it, there's nothing there. There's no fruit. Now, I want to point out here, it says, for it was not the season for figs. And that's caused problems for different people. So a little bit of context here. The season for figs would be later on in the summertime, where you would have these kind of these ripe, luscious figs. But at this time of the year, Passover time, which by the way would be like this time of year, and it would be this type of climate. The climate of Israel is very similar to Southern California. So you get the gist. The weather would be a lot like this, and there would be fig trees that had leaves on them, and they wouldn't have those luscious summer figs, but they would have these earlier figs. Not quite as tasty, not quite as big, but everybody knew that they would be there. If a tree has leaves on it, it's going to have these little pagim, these little tiny figs. They don't taste great again, but they nourish you. And the way we understand food is so different than the way they would have understood food back then. Right? I mean, there was no Burger King or whatever, like right here. It's like, well, got to get a burger. Let's just drive through a fast. It wasn't like that. Right? They just had to make do. So it wasn't delicious fruit, but there would be fruit. And if there were leaves on a tree, you would expect to find fruit. And so the text really says, in the Greek, it indicates that he was really disappointed that as he walked up to this fruit tree, there wasn't any fruit. As he walked up to this fig tree, there was none. And so he understands, and he says it loud enough so his disciples can hear, because he's going to use this to make a lesson, to give them a lesson, to teach them a lesson, right? It says there, his disciples heard it when he said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." So how do we take this in light of the sandwich? How do we take this in light of the fact that fig trees were often pictures of Israel? Well, I think it speaks of the nation of Israel being spiritually fruitless, right? Dennis Johnson said his curse on the inanimate tree was not about his unsatisfied hunger, but it was a prophetic sign of judgment to come on spiritually fruitless Israel. spiritually fruitless Israel. The fig tree was flourishing in appearance. Outwardly, it looked good if you just kind of looked at it outwardly. But listen, upon closer inspection, there was no real fruit. It didn't, think about this. In other words, it did not satisfy the Lord. And that's a really important lesson to learn. That mere activity, as we carry this over and look at the nation of Israel, look at the temple of Israel there, look at all the activity that's going on there. Mere activity is not enough. Merely going through religious motions is not enough. It's not enough to have all the stuff if there's no inward reality. The external stuff, listen, worship and these different things that we do in church are really important. We're called to worship the Lord. We're called to be a part of corporate worship. We're called to gather together on the Lord's Day. We're called to do other things besides. But if there's no inward reality, then the externals are not a blessing. In fact, they can be deceiving. And I think that's important for us to think about. The Lord is looking for fruit. He's not just looking for leaves. He's not just looking for an outward show. And as it was for the nation of Israel that God cursed, and we understand that. At 70 AD, the temple goes down. And the whole system is done away with. Listen, forever. Forever. Because the inward reality was missing. And we don't just say, "Woo, glad we're not them," right? The Lord still inspects His people. The Lord inspects His New Testament church like He used to inspect His Old Testament church. There are similarities and there are differences to be sure, but it's important for us to understand that the Lord is looking for fruit. He's looking for fruit in our individual lives. He's looking for fruit in our families. He's looking for fruit in our church. And on closer inspection, does He find that? Does He find that? So just let those questions dangle there for a little bit. And let's move on to the temple. The cursing of the fig tree is Jesus giving an acted parable, if you will, which is what the Old Testament prophets would often do. They would come and they would teach or they would proclaim things, and then they would do like these visual things as well, you know. That's what Jesus is doing, the ultimate prophet. It's an acted parable here. And so they go past the fig tree and they go into the temple, verse 15. They come into Jerusalem and they enter into the temple. And the where we're going to be finding ourselves here is in the court of the Gentiles. And if you think of the temple area itself, it's this massive area. And I think it helps to have a picture here. The court of the Gentiles would be the size of it, 35 acres. Okay? I don't know if you know acreage, but I mean, it's a massive area. And it wouldn't be covered on the top, but there would be these big columns, colonnades, that would kind of close it off. And it was to be a sacred place. And then you have enclosed smaller buildings that would be for the women, court of the women, court of the Jews, which was for the men, and then the holy place and the holy of holies, which would be much smaller. But this place is connected. And it's thought that up to about 30 AD, a couple years before this, they would exchange temple coins and they would sell animals to be sacrificed in the temple, kind of out of the city a little bit. And you would need those things because you would make pilgrimage into Jerusalem and you would have to pay your temple tax in a certain coinage. And so there'd have to be an exchange. And you would have to offer animals, and you're not going to come from 300 miles away, you know, bringing an animal behind you, walking it into town, right? You're just going to carry your money and buy it when you get there. And it had been off-site, but now the Sanhedrin Council and the Sadducees had moved it on-site. And they'd moved it into the temple itself, into the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus is not too happy about that. He's not pleased. That's one of the things that he saw when he rode in on that donkey, got off his donkey and saw what was going on in the temple. He saw all of this, and he was none too pleased. And I think it's worth noting that John's gospel, early on in Jesus' ministry, John notes that Jesus went in and did a bunch of stuff in the temple, turned things over at the beginning of his ministry. So he did it twice. He's done it before, and nothing's changed. And so he goes in here again, and it's thought that he is presenting himself as the king of his house. He is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, right? We know that in less than a week, he'll be offered up as the sacrificed, the priest who offers up the perfect sacrifice for all of his people. He's the king that just rode in on his donkey, and he's speaking prophetically here. My house shall be called, but you have made it. You see. And he's the fulfillment of all three of these great Old Testament offices, and he's revealing himself to be such in these passages before us. And so it says here, he enters into the temple, and he begins to drive out those who sold, those who bought in the temple in verse 15. He's overturning tables and of the money changers and seats of those who sold pigeons, right? The sacrifices that are there. And he's not allowing anyone to carry stuff through the temple. He's like a bouncer here. I mean, he's just bouncing everybody out. He's not letting cross traffic come through. Can you imagine? Like imagine people like, I'm going to go sell stuff over there, but I don't want to walk around the temple, so I'm just going to walk through. I mean, imagine people like walking through the middle of a church sanctuary during worship because they don't want to walk around or something like that. I mean, this is the kind of thing that's happening here. This is supposed to be a sacred space. And it's turned into an Oriental bazaar. It's turned into a street fair. I mean, if you go to some street fair, you go to some outdoor marketplace, I mean, it could be loud, right? It could be all chaotic. Well, this is supposed to be a place where Gentiles come to seek God. And yet, the Jews have despised the Gentiles so much that they're going to set up a street fair in their place of worship. That's what's happening here. This is absolutely appalling to God. And I think you have to take note of, I mean, when you see, Jesus often does things that are out of character. But when you see him physically turning over tables and physically escorting people out of spaces, like you really have to pay attention to what's going on. Like, why is this so important to him? And it's because the Israelites, the nation of Israel, they were supposed to be a light to the nations. Is that right? They were supposed to be a light to the nations. And here's a great picture. Here's a great manifestation of what they had become. We're going to sell stuff and take advantage of Jewish people and totally disregard Gentile people. That's what the nation of Israel had become. And notice, does Jesus go, well, you know what? God will save his people. Did Jesus say, you know what, I believe in election and predestination, so this doesn't matter. God'll save whomever he will. Does he do that? I mean, this is the heart of Jesus for the lost. This is the heart of Jesus for the unconverted. You know, God'll save his people. God is sovereign in salvation. He is really upset here. He is absolutely incensed without sinning. Be angry, but do not sin. But he is incensed. Let's think about the temple for a minute. Where did the temple begin? The temple began in Genesis, the very beginning, before the fall. The temple began with Adam and Eve. The temple began, and what is the temple, by the way? The temple is the place where God's presence can be experienced. Now, God is everywhere present, but he is especially present in his temple. There's a special sense in which he is especially present in his temple. And so in the garden there, with Adam and Eve, he sets up that whole place was a place of his presence. And he would meet with them on a regular basis. And then they had, like, in a sense, unrestricted to some degree that we have no understanding about, access to God. And it was awesome. God was there, and they were there, and it was awesome. And listen, their job, their task, by the way, the language that is given to Adam, he was to be a priest. The words that are used there are Levitical language. He was to be a priest in that place, and his job, they were to be fruitful and multiply and take the glory of God to the entire world. They were to expand that garden, that place of worship, to the entire world, where image bearers all over the planet would worship the true and the living God. Where they'd be gossiping the gospel to generation after generation and be expanding and spreading out, and God's glory would be seen throughout the whole world, through all of the people of the world. That was the intention and goal of those people, Adam and Eve. Are we aware of that? I don't know if we're aware of that. But when they sinned and they rebelled and they decided that they were going to live for themselves instead of live for God, God what? Expelled them. Now, he saved them, but he expelled them from that place and set an angel up with a sword. You're not coming back into this place. And so there was a mediated presence from that point on. But he began to call a people, right? He begins to call, like, Abraham. And even to Abraham in Genesis 12, the promise is that the gospel will go through a man and a nation to all the nations, right? Every nation, all nations will be blessed, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then God sets them free from captivity. And then you have the tabernacle in the wilderness that's mobile. And God's presence is there at the center of their camp. And then God says, I want Jerusalem, and I want a temple, a permanent place built there. And God's glory came down when Solomon finished it. They couldn't even go in. The glory was so magnificent when Solomon finished the temple. But what happened? The people rebelled. They didn't do what they should do. They didn't live as they should live. And so God took them into captivity. And it's thought that Ezekiel records the glory of God, as I said, leaving the temple and going out to the Mount of Olives. And then last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus rode in from the Mount of Olives as the king, as the God of Israel. And his glory is coming back, you see, from the Mount of Olives to the temple. And now here the next day, he's presenting himself in his own house. He says, my house. Yes, it's his father's house, but he's a son of the father. That means it's his house. Listen, when my kids get home from somewhere, they don't knock on the door or ring the doorbell. They walk in the door and go to the fridge and see what there is to eat. Because my house is their house. And so Jesus comes in to his father's house, which is his house, and starts rearranging the furniture. Because the presence of God was to be in that place. And it was, to some sense. Not like it was before captivity, but now it's coming back. The presence of God was to be there. And they learned through the sacrificial system that you don't just come to God however you want to. You come through shed blood. You come through something else that led to someone else. The blood of lambs led to the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. And they're taking it for granted. And they're buying and selling. And they're playing games. And so Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56, and he says, it is written, it is written. Have you not read? Which means you should have read. You should know that my house is a house of prayer. Notice, not just a house of sacrifice, but a house of prayer, right? What is prayer? It's communion with God. It's talking to God. It's being in communion with God, which comes because the blood is shed. Because God is there and the blood is shed, then therefore the next thing is that we pray, that we interact with God. It's a house of prayer, not just for Israelites, not just for those that are already in, but for all nations. So you can't just have an inward focus. You have to be outwardly focused as well. Because I don't just save you so you can get in a holy huddle. That's part of it. But I save you so you can then, after your holy huddles, turn around and reach the nations. Turn around and reach the nations and tell them of my glory. Tell them of how magnificent I am. Tell them that there is a forgiveness for sins. Tell them that there is a substitute to atone for your sins. Tell them about a God who is holy that requires atonement for sin. You see, this is to be a house of prayer for all the nations, for all the peoples of the world. But you have turned it into a den of thieves. Now here is something that was illuminating to me and eye-opening to me. I have always thought, I mean, I think probably up to even this time that I was studying this week, that when he calls it, you've turned it into a den of robbers or a den of thieves, I've always thought, well, it's because of the Sanhedrin, and it's because of the religious leaders, the Sadducees. They were taking advantage of all the people, and so they were robbing the people. I don't think that's what he's getting at here. Because as you go to the passage that he's quoting from in Jeremiah, this is a passage where the people of God were committing all kinds of heinous acts. They were doing all these terrible things. He quotes from Jeremiah 7:11, but if you read, I think it's Jeremiah 7:1-14, something along those lines. But as you read it, the people of Israel in that passage were self-deceived and not living uprightly. They were not doing what God would have them to do. They thought they could do all sorts of sinful things. They thought they could steal and shed blood and commit adultery and swear falsely and engage in idolatry and oppress widows and then flee to the temple confident they would escape judgment. Just offer up their sacrifices and they're good to go. I'm good. Live however I want to live, do whatever I want to do, and then show up and offer a sacrifice and I'm good. And the temple was called the den of robbers. And so it wasn't that these people were robbing the other worshipers, it was that they were robbing God of the glory and the allegiance and the obedience that was due to his name. They weren't obeying the covenant. They weren't seeking to live uprightly. They didn't care about anything but themselves. And they were using God. They were using salvation as a get out of free jail card. And Jeremiah says, you're deceived. You're self-deceived. That'll never work. And so why is Jesus so bent out of shape? First of all, because they were so unaffected with the charge they'd been given to reach the nations. And secondly, because they were self-deceived and they were on their own path towards death and destruction. They didn't care about anybody else and they were doomed themselves. Again, friends, is there fruit in our lives? Are we playing a game with God? Do we think that he's just going to look at the outward things that we do and be like, oh, that's good enough for me? Or are we trusting in the true and the living God for our salvation?